Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4 and find your way to verse 5 as we continue moving through the letter of Paul to the Colossians. As you find your way there, let me ask you a question. Why are you still here? Not why are you here in this room this morning, but why are you still here on earth? As God has brought you into his family, you're part of his kingdom, you are a citizen of heaven, why does he leave you here? You might think, well, so I can grow. God will use the different circumstances in my life and help me to become more like Christ, and that's why I'm still on earth. And there is an element of truth to that, of course, but you understand that immediately upon your entrance into heaven, you will grow astronomically compared to your struggles and your day-to-day move through earthly life toward Christ. Earth is not a great place to grow in Christ. It is very difficult to grow here. But God has us here. Does our faith increase? Yes. So we understand our faith does increase. But you understand as well that when you get to heaven, no faith necessary, because then our faith will be sight. You might think, well, I'm still here because God wants me to get to know him better. Well, that's true. He does want you to get to know him better. But you understand upon entry into heaven, you will know him so much more fully than you have ever struggled to know him during your few decades of life on earth. As we live lives here, sin dims the mind. And we're not able to know him as well as we could, as well as we should. And so we wait. You might think, well, I'm still here because God has work for me to do. There's much that God wants to accomplish through me. That's true as well. And it is true that you understand God could accomplish the work he wants to do through anybody. We are not so special that we need to be here for God to be able to accomplish a particular task. Another reason you might think you are still here is so that you'll learn to appreciate God better. And that's true, because as you live in a difficult place, you appreciate what God has done for you and you look forward to the other side. But again, upon entry into heaven, you will appreciate him above and beyond what you can even imagine appreciating him while you're sitting here this morning. So we're not saying that the Lord doesn't use life on earth to accomplish work, to grow our appreciation for him, to help us to know him, and to help us to grow in Christ. But we are saying there is one reason that stands out, and that is witnessing to unbelievers. There will be no unbelievers in heaven. There will be no more evangelism in heaven. There will be nobody to witness to in heaven. So God is leading us in growth, in knowledge, in working, in appreciating. He's doing all that perfectly. We're not saying he's done anything wrong. His timing is perfect. The way he has us functioning as Christians on earth is perfect. The moment he brings us into heaven will be perfect, but we can't forget, as we live life, those who are lost around us. Evangelism has been called one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. And that is precisely what we're talking about. We are spiritual beggars, no ability in ourselves to feed ourselves. But we know where to find food that is in Christ, the bread of life. And the process of witnessing, of telling others about him, is simply saying, I know where you can find food. And so as we live life, as we think about ourselves as Christians, as we look at ourselves as spiritual beggars in need of food, that helps us to have a heart for those around us, that we would want them to be filled as well. You see, we cannot forget those who are lost. And the Apostle Paul doesn't forget those who are lost either. We are near the end of the letter of Colossians, right? We've moved through many Christ-exalting themes, many instructions about how to live as families, as people in the workplace, people in the community. And now Paul is going to address our witness to the world. Last week we looked at his prayer request for himself. He asked the Colossians to pray specifically that he would be a good and fruitful witness. And that leads right into his encouragement for others' evangelistic efforts. Growing in Christ involves not only private prayer life that we looked at last week, but public life regarding what we do and what we say. So we're just going to look at verses 5 and 6 this morning, Colossians chapter 4, but I want to start reading in verse 2. Because it'll set the stage for what we're going to look at and tie it in together with what we looked at last week. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Brief passage, right? Just two verses, but filled with information regarding our witness to the world, filled with instruction about how we are to live as people reaching out. Verse 5 talks all about our walk. Verse 6 talks all about our word. We are to reach out with our walks. We are to reach out with our words. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Reaching out with your walk. Look first at the character of your walk. Just in the first few words of verse 5, Paul writes, conduct yourselves with wisdom. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. And more precisely, the Greek word there, conduct, is the word walk. It's a command. It's an instruction. And it speaks about proper activity. And we find this word walk in many of the Apostle Paul's writings. And when he does so, it's usually in the context of ethics. The idea that we're to live in such a way, we're to function in such a way, we're to walk in such a way that our ethics support our talk. In other words, we're to walk the walk and talk the talk. We are to have our lives reflect what we're communicating with our mouths as we speak to people about spiritual issues. Conduct yourselves with what? With wisdom. This is the word Sophia. Wisdom. Paul has brought this topic up before, back in chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his, or the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then over in chapter 1 and verse 28, he talks about how they admonish every man and instruct every man with all wisdom. And finally in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So there's a theme of wisdom flowing through the letter. And as Apostle Paul writes this, remember he's writing to a church that's wrestling with false teaching. And this false teaching is not just outside the walls of the church building or the location where they're meeting, but it has come inside. And there are people sitting there among them who are trying to move the people away from truth of Christ to the mysterious, Gnostic, secret knowledge that they think really holds the power. And so for these false teachers, wisdom was key. In fact, that's what they invited people to participate in. If you want to become really wise, really spiritual, come with us. We will show you secret things. We will teach you mysterious things so that you might be able to grow in your knowledge. So as the Apostle Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom. You can imagine as they're sitting there hearing this letter for the very first time read, they're thinking, yeah, there are people talking about wisdom all over this place. we need to make a distinction here. And the New Testament makes a distinction for us, even as we seek to apply this. We're talking about God's wisdom, not man's wisdom. And there is a difference. There's not just one kind of wisdom. Over in James chapter 3, what does James tell us? The two kinds of wisdom. One is earthly, natural, demonic. And it is marked by jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil thing. That's the world's wisdom. That's man's wisdom. So it's not a neutral wisdom. It's a dark wisdom. And of course, we are talking about godly wisdom here, as we're supposed to live in this atmosphere. And James describes godly wisdom as that which is from above, pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. So Paul is saying that godly wisdom is the right environment for the Christian life. You are to walk in wisdom. In fact, it says precisely, in wisdom walk. That's the bubble in which you are to live in the godlessness of the world that's all around us. As you move, that bubble of wisdom is to move with you, because that's where you walk in godly wisdom. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says, Colossians, here's how to know wisdom. I want you to know it better. Now he's saying, here's how to live it. I want you to live it out as well. Your walk, your living, is characterized by godly wisdom. What does that look like? Simply this: your decisions are based on the unwavering truth of Scripture. And you match those up with the depth of experience. So you can know a teaching of God's Word, and you can apply it to a situation, but that doesn't mean you're done, that every time you encounter that same situation, you know exactly what to do, because what? Experience brings more wisdom, because you apply it and you learn to fine-tune it, and you move through life and you become more wise, even in the exact same issues of life, the events of life that you encountered when you were younger in the faith. So the truth of God's Word combined with the experience of life, that comes together and forms the wisdom that you have. And finally, looking at this very first portion, conduct yourselves with wisdom. You see the responsibility there of our conduct? We are responsible for our actions. And Paul's saying, here's what you need to do. You have a life. Here's how you are to live it, by God's grace. Second, look at the observers of your walk. Just two words: conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. These are people who are outside the church, outside the household of faith. You know, in our day, it's not very popular to divide people up into any kind of groups whatsoever. It's understandable from a divisive perspective, a labeling of people and a measuring by degree of who's better than other. But there are differences. And as we live life truthfully, we see those differences. There are women and there are men, and that's okay. There are adults and there are children. There are employees, there are employers. There are people who are wealthy, there are people who are not. There are people who are tall, there are people who are short. It's okay that there are differences. And here, spiritually speaking, understand there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are people in the church and there are people outside the church. Now, people inside the church, they're different, they're varied. And people outside the church, there are many different kinds of people outside the church. There are many different worldviews to which they hold. But there are ultimately only two kinds of people. We're not talking about those who attend a church and those who don't attend a church. We're talking about more than people who are religious and who are not religious. We're talking about those who have genuinely given their lives to Christ and who live for him and not themselves. That's it. Not perfect. They stumble. But they're living for Christ, trusting him, believing in him by faith. So those who do not find themselves in that place, who have chosen not to be in that place, there's a way we are to live toward them. You see, we don't live as people inside the church in isolation from the world. Our goal is not to build up little monastic groups around and just so we can be by ourselves and not be affected by the world. No, we're to be interacting with the world. How? Well, with wisdom toward outsiders. This idea of not being in isolation, we see that in other writings in the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. As they look at you, you're not hanging around, doing nothing, thinking about heaven, and that's it. No, you're functioning. You're participating in life. You're providing for the needs as God gives you the grace. 1 Timothy 3:7, and this is how important our interaction with the world is. Paul gives Timothy a long list of requirements for leadership in the church, and one of the requirements is that you have a good reputation with those outside the church. You see how that requires interaction, right? I mean, you can't have a good reputation with those outside the church if you don't interact with those outside the church. No, you interact with them on a friendly, regular basis. You're conducting yourself with wisdom, and if you were to ask somebody who's not in the church about the person who's in the church, how is this guy doing? How is this gal doing? They'd be able to give a good account. Yes, I don't believe the way he does, or I don't follow what she does, but they can communicate that he or she functions well. They interact well. They're trustworthy. They're kind. They have a good reputation. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Those outside the church, they need examples of God's wisdom. Living examples. And that's where you come in. The parallel passage to what Paul's saying here is over in Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at that more in depth in a moment. But Ephesians 5:15 says the reason that we're to conduct ourselves with wisdom is because the days are evil. Or we live in a spiritual dark time. 2,000 years ago, it was spiritually dark. Today, it's spiritually dark. It has always been spiritually dark since the fall, and it will be until the return of Christ. So what happens is that godly wisdom begets a positive witness. As you live in front of people, they look at you, and you represent Christ to them. All they may know about God is you. Now, of course, we're not putting you on equal footing with God. But when they think about God, when they think about a Christian, when they think about somebody who reads the Bible, who do they look at? Who do they think about? You. And so you can see the importance of conducting yourself with wisdom because you're on display. So you want to be wise so as not to give an unfavorable impression of the gospel. The gospel, the words, they're solid. They're true. They're wonderful. Nothing can diminish them. But our lives, they're not solid. Hopefully they're true, but they're not absolutely true all the time. We stumble, we fall. And so the goal here is to move away from that, to live in such a way that we are wise and our living doesn't diminish what the words of the gospel are. That doesn't mean living perfectly either. That means, I mean, a wise person knows he's going to make mistakes. She knows she's going to sin. So how do you handle that? You confess and you repent to those inside the church and to those outside the church. Why is there concern for those outside the church? We talked in recent weeks about what Colossians 3 and 4 are teaching us, and we've said, you know, the only focus you need to have is God. That as servants of Christ, you're servants of His and His alone, not anybody else's. But you don't want to go so far that you say, so forget everybody else, forget the church, forget the world. I just want to live for Christ and do what I want. No, we take the understanding that we are servants of Christ, and we know that we are living in the context of the world. And so we have concern for these people. Let me give you three reasons why. Number one, for their sake. You see, we don't want to cause them to stumble. We don't want to, as we said earlier, diminish the words of the gospel. Our lack of wisdom can cause harm to their soul. And so we want to live well. We want our lives to be characterized by biblical living. Number two has to do with ourselves. It's a sense of protection from the world. When you live wisely, you are protecting yourself from the world in this sense. What happens when people find out about moral failure in the church? Well, they scoff. They ridicule. And hostility actually increases. You know, you can have a group of people outside the church, and they can be living one way, running in one direction, and they know that somebody in the church lives completely differently, believes completely differently, and they're okay with that. Now, sometimes they'll try to woo that person away from a righteous life and want him to join up with them. But they can also respond this way, with anger toward them, because the person inside the church used to live such a righteous life, and now when they stumble, when they fall, when they leave the faith, when they struggle, they get mad and they say, you need to go back in there, because there's something in them that feels a connection to God, maybe in their conscience somehow, that at least they know somebody who's in the church. And so if we're living unwisely, our lives are characterized by unrighteousness, it increases hostility toward us, toward the church, toward God. And so the benefit of you living wisely before the world is for themselves, it's for you, and finally it's for God. This is the third benefit. We have concern for this audience because unwise living would distract them away from the glory of God. If we're living just like the world, they're going to look at Christianity, they're going to look at the scripture, they're going to look at God and say, what use is it? I mean, what's the difference between the way I live, the way everybody else lives, the way we all believe, and these people who say that they're in the church? Let me add one more, and this is kind of a little bit of a tangent as we think about living wisely before the world. When you live wisely, you're protecting yourself in this way. You know, you've heard of unintended consequences, doing an action and not really taking into account what could happen from that action, so something happens that weren't intended. This is an unintended blessing. When you live wisely, you separate yourselves from the corrosive activity of the world, and you protect your own soul. The tendency toward many outside the church is to live in such a way, speak in such a way, do things that would be harmful to the soul. And if you joined with them, that would harm your own soul. So living wisely, saying, this is how God wants me to live, this is what He has said, it keeps you protected. It helps you to walk more closely with the Lord. As we think of what Paul is saying here, what God is communicating to us, we see that evangelism and actions are not at odds with each other. They go together. Words are vital. Actions are vital. They are not in a contest. The history of the church is a story of going back and forth between the two. We need to focus only on words. That's where we get the word evangelical. And for the latter part of last century, the focus was on just speaking. It doesn't matter how you live so much, and you wouldn't ever say that, of course, but the outcome of the church is put aside your conduct and just focus on speaking, speaking, speaking. Early in the 1900s, it was the other side. We're talking too much. We just need to focus on social justice, on conduct, on helping the pure or the poor. Action, action, action. And what we have in both these verses, I mean, here in the same chapter, right next to each other, both are vital. Your words and your walk. End of verse 5. Look at the significance of your walk. Just with these few words, making the most of the opportunity. So conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity. This is just a way to be wise with your words. This is one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. Not the English words, making the most of the opportunity, but the literal meaning in the original. And that is this, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. You can find the same phrase over in our parallel passage, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. Let me read it. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, or redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Redeeming the time. What does that mean, redeeming the time? Well, the word redeem is the same word we have in a spiritual sense of Jesus dying on the cross and redeeming us out of the curse of the law, Galatians 3 and 13, for an example. So when you think of redeeming the time, you're thinking of going into the marketplace and purchasing time and using it well. You're buying back the time. You're buying up the time. And so this idea of making the most of the opportunity, again, communicates that the way that you live establishes the credibility of Christ and the credibility of those who follow him. We further God's cause. We're making wise, God-centered use of our time by doing good. And when the parallel passage in Ephesians 5 says, because the days are evil, as a motivation for why we'd want to live wisely, we understand that spiritual darkness makes our time more precious. I mean, if we lived in a spiritual, light-hearted time, it wouldn't really matter when we got around to living one way or talking one way. But the truth is, we live in a dark time, a spiritually dark time. We are living in evil days and dangerous days, as Scripture describes it. And let me ask you, thinking about physical light and darkness, when do you walk most carefully? When do you walk most slowly? When it's dark and you can't see. You're not sure where the furniture is. You're being very careful about where you step. You're being very careful about how quickly you move through a room. We are in dark days. And you might think, well, I look around and I see light and people are seeming to be doing pretty well. But Scripture says something different. Scripture is looking at life from a spiritual perspective. And so we believe what it says, even though on the outside we might not be able to see into it. If you peel back the layers just a little bit, you'll find it. Every person, every situation, you'll find it. Rejection of God, absence of desire to follow after him. Time is a unique commodity, isn't it? Redeeming the time, making the most of the time. We often lump in all of our commodities, all of our possessions, all of our basket of goods in life into time, talent, and treasure. Time doesn't stay with us like our talent, our skills, our ability to do something. And it slips away more quickly than our treasure. When you think about time, It's like being born with a giant bank account. And this bank account is given to you to use for life. But there's a counter going on in the background. And it's not going up, it's going down. Every day, every hour, every minute, every second, your bank account is going further and further down. And you look at it, and you see it emptying, and you're saying, wait a minute, what do I have to show for all this money being spent? And it's just disappearing. That's what time is like. And I'm pretty sure if we had giant bank accounts, and we saw them being reduced, we would do something about it. Because we understand money. We understand, okay, something's wrong here. It's disappearing, and I have nothing to show for it. We would change our lives. But time is different. In some senses, we've all been given the same amount of time in a day, but in other senses, we all have different amounts of time. You can think of in terms of energy. You can think of in terms of your need for rest and all those details. You can think of the length of life. Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days, to know that we're not going to live forever, that time will run out. So we're not talking that we're supposed to live some kind of life with no rest and just go, go, go until we die. We're talking about being intentional with all of life, knowing that our resources are limited, which includes our time, and that we're to make the most of our opportunities, make the most of a particular day, make the most of a particular portion of a day. Serve God, serve the church, and the emphasis here is serve the world. Reaching out with your walk. But we don't do so with our mouths closed. Verse 6, reaching out with your words. Look first at the spirit of your words. Paul goes on and says, let your speech always be with grace. Now, in Greek usage outside of the Bible, this word was more focused on the idea of gracious or pleasant. And classical writers would use it to communicate or encourage charm or wittiness when there was somebody speaking. But in the New Testament, the word grace means much more than just gracious. We're not saying your words aren't to be gracious, but there's just so much more depth of meaning in the word grace as we think of speaking with grace. There's a spiritual truth there as well, right? So we would look at this as, let your speech always be with the spiritual grace that Scripture speaks of. The Holy Spirit-controlled grace that only comes from Him. And so what does that mean? Well, Spirit-controlled speech would include loving speech, speaking in such a way that is taking into account their need above your own need, the agape love. It would involve gentle speech, communicating in such a way that you don't think that your job is to overpower in conversation so that you can win your point, but knowing that any spiritual activity actually being accomplished is done by the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't come through your personality or your wittiness in your words. It would be careful speech as well, thinking through the situation, looking at the person, looking at the circumstances. It would be truthful. Gracious speech, because you'd want to communicate the truth, would never be willing to shadow the truth, give a false truth and a false comfort by words that aren't really honest. Let your speech always be with grace. Always. That's clear. Maybe in your mind you can remember pictures or news reports of well-meaning Christian activists emotionally discharging with their mouths because of their intensity of emotion regarding certain activities that the world involves themselves in? Is there a time for protest? Sure. Is there time for communicating truth? Sure. Let your speech always be with grace. However, right? Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So when we're talking to those outside, this is especially important. You see what Ephesians 4:29 says there? Your words actually give grace to those who hear. And so there's a transfer of grace going on. As you're speaking words from Colossians 4 and verse 6 that are filled with grace or that are characterized by grace, as you speak those words, they are given, the grace is given to the people that hear them who are outside. And so it's vital that you speak not just graciously, but with grace as that is transferred from you to others around you. You live in a state of grace. Let your words reflect it. And I fear too many times when we are emotional about a situation, we let the emotion run us rather than the grace. Second, look at the impact of your words. Middle of verse 6, as though seasoned with salt. What a great illustration here as Paul brings in some more detail about what does this look like, speaking with grace? Well, it's as though seasoned with salt. Let's talk about salt. In the New Testament, they use salt the way we use salt and even more. In the Old Testament, they use salt the way we use salt and even more. Salt was commonly used in the Mediterranean world. In the Old Testament, you can go all the way back to Job, chapter 6 and verse 6. Job lived around the time of the patriarchs, book of Genesis. He speaks and he says, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The answer is no, there's not. Luke 14, verse 34 and 35, Jesus himself speaking about spiritual truth with this illustration of salt. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. So salt has been something that's been used just the way we use it, even more throughout history. And so when Paul says seasoned with salt, we want to understand, okay, what is he saying? Well, salt has a twofold purpose. Number one, it gives flavor. It renders an objectionable meal more palatable. And when you are sitting at a table of someone who's just made a meal for you and you say, pass the salt, be careful. Be careful. Because the salt adds flavor to it. It gives emphasis to it. It improves it. The second purpose of salt is it preserves from corruption. And in our day, with electricity and freezers and refrigerators, we don't use it for this purpose, but you can look in history and see it used this way throughout, all over the world, preserving from corruption. So our speech is to be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. As though seasoned. Now, similar to the idea of grace in the Greek world outside of Scripture, the idea of salt was used of speech, again, for wittiness, and there was an encouragement to have your speech be salty because it will be better received by people who are listening to your oratory. This is not what that means. Here's what it does mean. Three things. Number one, the amount of spiritual content of your speech. Let your speech be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. This is the degree of spiritual talk. not too much and not too little. We don't go around living life and never speaking spiritually, but we don't want to think that, and you can just look at Paul's life or Jesus' life and say, we never talk about anything but spiritual things. People are motivated to communicate spiritual truth, and sometimes in their zeal, it can be like anytime there's an opening, they have a portable pulpit, and they're ready to pop out that pulpit, put their Bible on it, and say, sit down, I have a sermon for you, and let's give the sermon. There's a degree here of the speech. Not that your speech is ungracious ever, but as though seasoned with salt. It's sprinkled. A salt shaker has a lid on it for a reason. You put too much salt on, it's going to ruin it. Even for those who have prophetic zeal and want to speak the scripture, know the time, know the place, understand the audience, know the situation. There's a degree there. Now, of course, the degree is not to say one thing and then never say anything else. You might say a word, a sentence, you might bring in an illustration from your own life, a little bit of your testimony, and see where it goes. And if it goes further, then you can say a little bit more. But you see, you're discerning, you're thinking, you're seasoning your speech as a thoughtful, wise follower of God. So it does mean the amount of spiritual content of speech. Secondly, it means the pleasantness of speech. This is where we get into the idea of gracious. Speaking so as to make it more agreeable and pleasant to the taste. We see this all the way back in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. There's no content in that proverb as far as what is being said. It's how it's being said. And so when your speech is seasoned with salt, it has to do with the manner in which you're communicating, the pleasantness. Our words are to be inoffensive and acceptable. Listen, the content of the gospel is offensive on its own. Don't make it more offensive by how you're communicating it. It doesn't say as though seasoned with cayenne. It says salt. As you're interacting with people outside the church, ask questions. Let them interact with the word. I bet most of you could quote 1 Peter 3:15. Maybe not off the top of your head, but you would know what it says as I start to read it. And we like this verse. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And we think, defense. I'm ready to argue. I'm ready to go toe-to-toe with this person. What part did I leave off? The very end, which says, yet with gentleness and reverence. That little word there, yet, it's there for a reason. Because when we think of defense, when we think of argument, when we think of communicating truth, it's easy to forget the gentleness and the reverence. But this is the setting, this is the context of how we're supposed to speak. Third, the purity of speech, as though seasoned with salt, speaks to purity. Like salt, your words can have a preserving power. The believer is to speak wholesomely. He or she is to speak purifyingly, which is not even a word. This idea condemns not just openly wicked speech, but just idle speech, worthless speech. But your words have an impact because they're seasoned with salt. Finally, look at the goal of your words, the end of verse 6. So that you will know how you should respond to each person. There are different kinds of people in the world, right? There are some people with thick skin, and you can say anything to them and they will never be offended. You would speak to them in a certain way, because if you don't speak strongly enough, they're not going to get it. there are other people on the other side who have extremely sensitive spirits. And if there's even a hint of a raising of the voice, they begin to weep. And you have to speak to them in a different way, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, become skilled in communicating spiritual truth. This takes work. Not only are there different kinds of people, there are different kinds of circumstances, creating different kinds of needs. You're going to speak one way at a funeral and a different way at a wedding. And if you get those wrong, whatever you want to say is not going to be heard. Know your audience. Cultivate wise conversation. John Calvin says this. He was a pastor back in Geneva in the 1500s. The man who has accustomed himself to caution in his communications by constant practice will acquire for himself expertness in making proper and suitable replies. So you're just developing in wisdom so that whatever comes up, whoever comes up, you'll know how to answer those who object. And again, the emphasis here is on the manner, not on the content. Many obstacles to the gospel are overcome by reasonable answers communicated peaceably. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12. This is the book we're reading through this month. Words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious. And then we have the Apostle Paul himself setting the example. Again, we follow Christ, and as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, so we can look at his life and learn so much. But he communicates not just what he's saying, but how he's living. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Here's an example of a man who is reaching out with his walk and with his words. And that's what we have for ourselves here in this passage. We've been reminded that our walk is to be characterized with wisdom, that there are people watching us, and they are outside the church, and we have opportunity to be a blessing to them. In fact, we're encouraged to redeem the time, communicating the significance of the moments we have on earth as we live among a lost and dying world. But we don't leave it there. We have words to speak as well. And the words are supposed to be spiritually gracious. They're to have an impact, like salt has an impact on what it touches. And the goal, of course, is that we would know how to respond to each person. May God give us abundant grace and wisdom in making application to these words about reaching out. Let me pray.